Let us all stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're in the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verses 6 through 14. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so, that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. And the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Please be seated.
In the beginning of this chapter, God gives distinct directives about what Joshua is to do. In the towards the end of the chapter, as we're looking at this particular paragraph, Joshua tells the people what they need to do. Our perception is that God is being needlessly redundant, perhaps repetitious for no need. Nevertheless, there is a reason why it's recorded, that every word of God is true and every word of God is necessary. At the very beginning of Joshua chapter 6, we look at the directive of God, and you know, I'm reminded of the fact that the truths of God are pretty straightforward, really fairly obvious. I mean, when God tells us to do something, it's pretty clear what he's telling us to do. Because man lacks faith, simple truths oftentimes get blurred. They become convoluted. For instance, if you were to look in Genesis chapter 2, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you were to think in particular those verses in 16 and 17 where Satan really begins to tempt Eve, the question then begins to arise, did God really say something? And, when you think about the fundamental command, it was pretty straightforward. It was basically this. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it was, "From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat that. Because in the day that you do, you shall surely die." Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's pretty straightforward. You know, any tree in the garden, you may freely eat, but not that one. And yet, you know, the question arises, can you really believe God? I mean, isn't it possible that God is trying to short you in some way? Maybe he actually doesn't want you to succeed or be happy, or maybe he didn't mean what he said. Maybe he was just flying off the cuff and throwing out some words. What is it that causes us to minimize and marginalize the words of God? What is it that causes us to think that every word of God may not be necessary? What is that within us? Is it the lack of faith? Is it the perception that God is not who he says he is? Is it the perception that every word of God isn't true? Do we really believe that? And as we come to this particular passage, it's that which I want you to wrestle with. The clarity of the directive was clearly seen. In fact, let me just read it for you for Joshua. It says, the Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, if you pick up with me, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. So you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days." Now, I just want to stop there just a second and just want to synopsize and maybe focus on a particular point. What he's saying is I want the men of war to go first. He's actually going to convey this as he talks about where the positioning of the ark. But he uses a particular word to describe these men. What is it? Men of war. Now, what another way of actually defining that is that they are warriors. But I want you to note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I want the men of warriors to have their war utensils." He doesn't say, "I want them to have the swords or the shields." He doesn't say that. I just want the warriors to go forward. That's all he says. And they do this so for 6 days. And verse 4 reads, "And also 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets," so of the ram horn, which, just want to interject, the ram horn was used specifically for the announcing of the Feast of Jubilee, which is the freedom, which God wants them to declare. "Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." Now, I don't know if you're reading it the same way I'm reading it, but I'm kind of getting that they're marching around for 6 days, and then it's on the 7th day that they blow their trumpets. Okay, so it shall be that when they make the long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Now, in the text, it doesn't say anything about fighting, it doesn't say anything about warring, it just says you're going to take over the city, you know. Because what he's clearly conveyed to Joshua is, I've already given this place to you. He says that in verse 2, right? I mean, this is, it's obvious. I've given this to you. All the way through, God has made a declaration. It's yours. I've already taken care of everything. All you have to do is do a little marching, blow the horns, and go get it. That's it. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. If you look at the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, he says, the one thing that I want you to do, verse 6, if you drop on out of verse 6, is what? Yeah, be strong and courageous. Yeah, he doesn't say, I want you to hammer down the walls. He doesn't say, I want you to take your swords and your bows and arrows and your shields. And he doesn't say any of that. He just says, just be strong and courageous. "For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. Have I not commanded, be strong and courageous?" Pretty straightforward. The victory is mine. So what we talked about last week is that God was conveying to them as well as to us that it's necessary for us to parade, as our tendency is to fight, to be a warrior. And God says, I want you to parade your weakness. I don't want you to go fighting. I want you to just go marching. And I want the declaration to be, God's the strong one. It's the horn blast of the Jubilee. God saves. That's what I want. So we parade our weakness. We proclaim his strength. It's pretty simple. That's what we're called to do. So Joshua now pulls the company together and he says, okay, this is what we're going to do. And that's where we pick up in verse 6. Now what's interesting at the very beginning of verse 6 is the way that Joshua is introduced. For the most part, if you look at Joshua, and I can give you a number of passages, obviously, but if you look at his name in which he's introduced and by virtue of the things that he's doing and accomplishing for God, in Joshua 3, 1, 3, 9, 3, 10, 4, 5, 4, 9, 4, 17, 4, 20, 5, 15, and I can go on. In almost every case, the name Joshua is just Joshua, but not here. As is true in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, he is introduced to us as Joshua, son of Nun. That's how he's introduced. Not too many places is he actually introduced in that regard. Now, it's important to note that Joshua is a type of sorts and pointing to the Savior who is bringing us into the promised land, which having the same name, Yahshua, which transliterated into the Greek would be Jesus, or in the English, Jesus, we understand that this name means Jehovah saves. We also understand that in the Old Testament, though a type may exist, such as a Moses, an Abraham, a Joshua, we also see their failings and their frailties. Scripture will oftentimes give you clue when the frailty is about to show its ugly head. And instead of using the phrase that was oftentimes used to proclaim who Jesus was, Jesus, Son of God, the phrase in the Old Testament will be something like, Yahshua, son of Nun. It is at this point that we pick up in which Joshua is introduced as son of Nun. Now, his father's name seems to convey, kind of comes from a root word dealing with fish. But the whole emphasis of the word is as fish teem, you know, teeming fish and how they multiply. It is a picture of multiplication more specifically, and I'm trying to narrow it down to help understand why somebody would name their kid fish or why they would have a last name. But the point of the word or the name is growing. And in many respects, God has given us a clue that Joshua is growing. When you go through the book of Jeremiah, as we did, you look at the very beginning of Jeremiah, and he starts off and he goes, wait, I'm too young, you don't want me, I'm the wrong guy, nobody's going to listen to me. And God goes, just stop. I'm going to give you the words to say, you're going to say them, everything's going to be okay. He kind of gets over his fears in that sense, his timidity, but as time goes on, he finds out that he really doesn't like the job. And in the regard of this maturing process, he wants to quit. In fact, he wants to quit so bad that he turns to God. This is Jeremiah. He turns to God and he says, I wish I'd never been born. He turns to God and he also says, you deceived me. You lied to me, God. I thought this was going to be easier. I thought we were going to be okay. People wouldn't hate me. They wouldn't try to kill me. They wouldn't throw me in cisterns. I don't think I would like this job. And we see him wrestling through it, but at the very end, what does Joshua do? Though God gives him an opportunity to walk away from his people, those obstinate, arrogant, hateful people that want to kill him, he stays with them on his own volition. What's the point? Well, Joshua's growing. Jeremiah's growing. God is calling us, and in the process we are growing, and in the process of growth we make some blunders. It is comforting to know in this particular passage that God is with us anyway, that God is gracious to us and merciful to us and working all things out for our good. Nevertheless, he is not affirming, like we were talking about earlier with Joshua in chapter 2, he is not affirming the wrong that we're doing. And there are consequences that come from those wrongs. Now, God is still working, and the walls will still fall down. But we are now dealing in the realm of Joshua, son of Nun. And let's see what he tells the people. We'll begin in verse 6. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, exalt the Ark of the Covenant." Well, so far we're right on target. "Let the seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns." He's right on target. Before the Ark of the Lord. That's exactly what he should be telling them to do. Then he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men..." Wait. Let what? I thought, let's go back. What did he call the men? What did God say? That was the men of war, the warriors. He didn't call them the armed men. But hey, just in case things don't work out, at least they'll have some swords on them, right? You know, the thought is, of course, naturally that, look, as usual, God's directives are succinct and they're clear and unambiguous. Nevertheless, it couldn't hurt to help him out a little bit. I mean, just in case. So... even though he already said, "Be strong and courageous of all things, fully trust in me because I'm going to take care of it. I've already given this into your hands," even though God already said that, just in case. It was sort of like as you go back to Joshua chapter 2, and it says in verse 1, then Joshua, how was he called? That's right, son of Nun. Chip off the old block, huh? Then Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men as spies to spy secretly. But what is the result of that? You see, that's the question you have to ask yourself. What is the result of that? Yes, God protected it all along anyway, but there are consequences to these things. And what the scripture's doing for us is to letting us know that details matter. When God tells you something, he wants you to apply the scripture according to the details of it. It may sound like semantics oftentimes to us, but Jesus using an interesting phrase in Matthew chapter 5, he says, every jot and every tittle. What he's saying by that is details are important. And so as we come to this, we see Joshua maybe adding a little something to it, maybe for good measure in that sense. But he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city. Let the armed men go before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so. And when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram horns before the Lord went forward, and they blew the trumpets. Wait a minute, I didn't see where that was. You know, one of the problems is compromise begets compromise. Compromise is contagious. You can wing it on one end, you can wing it on something else. And people are watching. You think people aren't watching, but they are. You think it doesn't matter, but it does. The passage reads this way, that they went blowing the trumpets, right? And so it was so, verse 8, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven rams, horns before the Lord went forward, they blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men, there it is again. Scripture is repeating this for a reason, just wanted you to know. God's going, the armed men are now marching. It's almost like God going, "You see anything wrong with this?" Because wasn't the point to convey that it's God's strength and God's might that's doing this? Wasn't it the whole point? The armed men went before the priest, who blew the trumpets. And, oh, wait a minute, I didn't even know there was going to be a rear guard. Did you? Do you remember anything talked about as far as rear guard? But hey, there's another just in case. Because, you know, you got to take care of your backside, right? So, rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. Where did they get that from? Joshua commanded the people and saying, okay, obviously you're going to be blowing the trumpet, but you can't shout until the final day. So Joshua commanded the people saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice heard, nor let the word proceed out of your mouth until that day I tell you shout. Then you shall shout. Can you do that? So we had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and they came to the camp, spend the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the wonderful thing about this particular phrase is that we see that Joshua's desirous, he's zealous, his heart's in it, he wants to do the right thing. And God sees the heart. Joshua rose early in the morning, the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and clearly exalting God's directives and his promises are exactly what we're called to do, and man is doing that. And so it says in verse 13, and I want you to see and note how God is phrasing this in verse 13. And the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, and they continued to blow the trumpets. I mean, 13 just sums everything up, doesn't it? I mean, it's like God just packaging everything that they were doing wrong in the end. Nevertheless, you understand God was still with them. The passage is making a point, and that is to say that man has a tendency to go beyond the barriers, to add, to take away from the jots and the tittle, to ignore the details that God gives us. We have a tendency to complicate the things that God tells us to do. We add to them, we embellish them, we in some way doctor them up so that they fit into our way of thinking. We have patterns that we're in. Joshua was a warrior. That's the way he thinks. How does a warrior think? Well, you got to have, if you're going to have warriors, they got to have their swords. They got to have their shields. They've got to be prepared. You got to have a rear guard. That's the way warriors think. But God is not asking us to think the way that we think and somehow blending it in with what he's saying. God is saying, abandon the way that you think and do what I tell you to do. You say to yourself, well, what could be the harm? Well, I don't know. Let's review. Let's go all the way back to Abraham. Let's just take a moment and look at Genesis chapter 12, if you would, with me. When God calls Abraham, he calls him, right? And it's pretty clear, the directive of God, the promise of God. In chapter 12, verse 2, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You'll be a blessing. So, first of all, verse 2, I'm going to make you a great nation. That would mean like you'd have to have kids, probably, right? Think so? Okay. So, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I mean, blessing's all in this. He's being blessed out. But verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I mean, there's a lot of blessing in that. Blessing, blessing, blessing. So Abraham goes down to the promised land, and, you know, God reveals himself to him, and he pitches this tent, and he calls it the house of God in verse 8, and he builds an altar, and things are going pretty well. But Abraham decides he's going to go a little further south. Now, at that time, and even at this time, you go a little bit further south, you're running into desert. And it wouldn't be a surprise to anybody if you go a little bit further south that you're going to run into a famine, which he does. He runs into a famine. Well, since he's heading south anyway, he just might as well go down to Egypt. But God didn't tell him that. And in the process of him doing something that God didn't tell him, he then begins to think of ways to deal with the issues that he's facing in Abraham wisdom. And so he comes into the realm of the Pharaoh, and of course, you know the story. He tries to pass his wife off as his sister. And you want to know the reason why? Here's the reason why, verse 12. And it came about that when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife. Now watch the phrase here. They will kill me. How could they kill you if God has promised to make you a great nation? How could they kill you? It's impossible. God has already given the promise. God cannot lie. And so what are you worried about? But Abraham decides he's going to. So the thought is, I took a little left turn. So what's the big deal? Well, I know this, that his testimony was hurt and his relationship with his wife was strained. You can't do that to your wife and think, i.e. throw her under the bus, and think that the relationship is not strained. And you'll see that strain throughout in his life. You'll see Sarah, who in Genesis chapter 16 perceives that she's going to help God out by using her handmaiden to fulfill the promises of God. Nevertheless, bitterness and anger and grief were introduced into the household because she did that. Because she did that. Did God bless her anyway? Yes. Yes. He did. He gave her a child. But think of all the heartache that was introduced in the household because she didn't simply believe what God said in the simplicity of the way that he said it. Jacob uses deception to fulfill God's purpose, but disappointment from his father, division in the household, strife with his brother comes as a result of that. The same thing is true with Moses. He goes and insists on God. He says, I can't speak. You got to have somebody else speak for me. I can't speak. God goes, I'm very upset about this. So, first of all, God being upset, that's not a good thing. The other thing is that though God brings in Aaron, what ends up happening with Aaron? Aaron and Miriam begin to question his authority. You know, there are things in our life that begin to come in our life and we say, well, you know, I sort of did everything God told me to do. And God says, did you do everything I told you to do? Every jot and every tittle? No, I stepped out of line. Well, this is the result. I was with you anyway. I was blessing you anyway. I was giving you things anyway. But the misery that was introduced into your household because of your missteps is what you're reaping. And you see that. Joshua sends out spies on his own volition. He calls on these spies. He sends them out. They finally come back. Remember in chapter 2? They finally come back. I think it's in verse 24. And he goes, okay, so what's the report? And they go, we have found out that God is with us and we're going to win. I'm going, God already said that. So all of that to find out something God had already said, and all of the puts his men in jeopardy. I mean, he undermines their confidence in their testimony, he encourages their fears, and he brings, worst of all, he brings grief to God in the midst of it. As we look at this passage in Joshua chapter 6, it actually doesn't end here in the sense of the result. Because as we're going to follow the story through, and I don't want to go too much into the story, but if you go into chapter 7, there's a guy that, if you look at the rest of 6, God says, you're going to go into the city, there's a ban on certain things, you don't want to take these things. These are things that God says are his, so don't take them, because the only thing that's going to do is make you greedy. You're going to covet the silver or gold, and it's going to cause division among you. So leave that stuff alone. But hey, Joshua stepped out of line a little bit. Why can't I? And a guy does. And it brings, well, it brings all kinds of problems to the whole nation. And that's what chapter 7 is about. You see, the problem with compromise is that it's contagious. And one compromise oftentimes begets another. The process is you think, well, maybe it's just carelessness. Maybe it's just compromise. But ultimately, it's going to end in rebellion. And that's exactly what it does. See, the problem with compromise is it doesn't just stop with compromise. It ends with rebellion. That's the way it goes. And it could possibly be initially very innocuous and innocent. I mean, I don't think that Joshua was thinking, I'm going to rebel against God. That was not his intent. It was just a lack of vigilance on his part. That's all it was. But it's that lack of vigilance that we're talking about. It's that detail that we're talking about. Here's an interesting passage in Exodus, if you look with me. You want to talk about an ox? Let's talk about an ox. In Exodus chapter 21, you're going to go, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor Gary? In this particular passage, it's saying if you have an ox that gored somebody. And so let me just sort of set the stage here. You go and you buy an ox, you get an ox. I don't know how you obtain it, but anyway, you have an ox. They can be pretty powerful. They can be pretty mean at times. And so you're taking on a responsibility. It's like a teenager. He finally gets a car. You got a car. It's an ox. It can run over people. You know, it can hurt people. So you're responsible for it. You have to be vigilant because you took on the responsibility of the ox. You did that. So the way it reads is in chapter 21, verse 8, or 28, it reads, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, wow, that's called responsibility, isn't it? The ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. Now, what the passage is telling us is that the guy didn't mean for the ox to get away or do what the ox did. It happened. Nevertheless, it was a lack of vigilance. He's still responsible. The consequence is that the ox is dead, and you can't benefit from the ox. You can't eat the meat from the ox. You can't benefit from the ox because you were not responsible to take care of the ox. But God is still with you. It wasn't something that you did because you were trying to be mean, or you just weren't vigilant. Sort of like Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9, you know. He's supposed to go find his father's donkeys, and after a while he was unprepared and ill-equipped, and he gets tired and he gives up, you know. There's a responsibility that takes place. But it says this in verse 29. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring and its owner had been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man and a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. Now we're going into the realm of rebellion. Now we're going into the realm of culpability, because of the fact that you knew that this ox had that tendency and you did nothing. That was an act of rebellion. But I want you to see how close the two are. Just a lack of watching. And let me just say this too. Somebody still died on both cases. You see? Somebody was still dead. I often told my kids, I said, look, you're driving in a neighborhood, some kid runs out in front of you, it doesn't matter whose fault it is. The kid's still dead. So you need to be careful. You need to be vigilant. God has given us commands. He's telling us what to do. He's talking about every jot and every tittle. He's revealing things that are necessary in our life. We might perceive them as unnecessary ingredients, but God is telling a story. He's saying it has to be none of you and all of me, and it has to be my glory, and you can't trust in yourself at all. I go through different passages of Scripture and realize that, you know, if you read them just kind of half-hearted, they don't really work. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it says, flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. Now think about that. If in fact, instead of fleeing, you sashayed or you hung around and then maybe later left, what difference would that make? I did leave. Yes, but you hesitated, didn't you? It doesn't say hesitate, walk away. It says run. Run. You do it partially, it just doesn't seem to work. When Titus 3:10 says reject a factious man, it doesn't mean stand and argue with him. I think I can win this debate. Is it a divisive individual? Yes. Leave. That's what it says. Now, if you try to wing it, or you try to somehow put in a different kind of formula, it's not only not going to work, it's going to cause problems. Scripture says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Why not second? Second's good. Second's fairly important. Why first? I mean, it's a minor detail, right? Obviously a minor detail. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through the Son. Listen to that. Do all in the name of the Lord. All? Everything? Are you really talking about everything I should be doing? You know, one of the problems of not doing everything is that you begin to allow other things to then push him out. When it says rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, it's saying that compromise in that brings, well, ultimately it'll bring depression. It'll also create a critical spirit. You find yourself not rejoicing in the Lord, guess what you're doing? Yeah, I find myself doing this all the time, so obviously I'm not rejoicing always. But I find myself, there's a lot of things to be critical about today. Have you noticed that? I mean, I got this list and it just rolls out. But rejoice in the Lord always. Wow, how that frees the mind. And I mean, Jesus says in John 15:2, love one another. He doesn't say love the people that you like. He doesn't say love the people that are nice to you. He doesn't say love when you feel like it. He just says love one another. Now the directive is pretty clear, and yet how easy it is to stop loving one another. I mean, it's just a natural. I mean, Philippians 4 will tell us, be anxious for nothing. Well, what about something? Some things really, I mean, like your health. Health is something that you can really be anxious about. That's okay, right? It's okay to be anxious about that stuff because hey, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, you got to have something you're anxious about. You wouldn't be human. But you begin to open up the door to that compromise in that area, and the floodgates begin to come in. And don't be surprised that right behind compromise is rebellion. Don't be surprised. It was true with Saul. Compromise in watching his father and caring for his father's Donkeys then entered into a rebellion against, well, he just can't seem to wait for Samuel. It's just not going to work out. I guess we stop. You know, there's an interesting passage in the New Testament about John Mark in Acts chapter 12. He's taken with Paul and Barnabas, and they go on his journey. Chapter 13, they end up going to a place in which, Sergius Paulus is there, the proconsul, and there's a magician, Elymais, a magician that is there, and he begins to really go against what Paul is saying. Paul says the Lord's going to get you for this, and he goes blind. And I can imagine that was probably a scary event for John Mark, because the very next text says, and John Mark left. John Mark left. Wait a minute, John. I thought you made a commitment to go with him. I did. Well, it didn't work out, right? What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be faithful. You then go to chapter 15, and Paul doesn't even want to have anything to do with John Mark coming with him anymore. But you come to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he ultimately says, bring John Mark with you. He's necessary for me. John Mark wasn't abandoned, but look at the time he wasted. Look at the division he caused. Look at the issues that came up. God has great things for us. He tells us, do this, do this, do this. We say, well, but God is still with me. He's still with you anyway. He is. But God desires to bless you fully. And, you know, when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, or when he says, don't forsake your own assembling, you go, what? That's such a detailed word. Don't forsake your own assembly. Hey, I'm hopping around all these other churches. What's wrong with that? It's not what it says. It says, don't forsake your own assembly. It's like a wife. Be subject to your own husband. Well, I'm subject to all these other husbands out there. It just doesn't seem to work, does it? Details are important. God is working in our life, and he's telling us that, look, if I tell you to do something, you just need to do it. You need to abide by these things. And Joshua's growing. Look, Joshua's son of Nun, he's growing. He's growing. We all are. We all are. And there are times that, you know, I wish 1,000 times that I just would have done, just clearly done exactly what God told me. I just wish I would have done it. But God is with us anyway. And as John Mark was not only redeemed, but used greatly, even in the penning of the Gospel of Mark, we realize that God still uses us greatly. And God will use Joshua greatly, and God will bring in the possession of the land for Joshua, no doubt about it. But wouldn't it be great if we could actually live our life to where we didn't have so many miserable bumps? Wouldn't that be a lot better? Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to walk with you in the simplicity of our faith. We realize that you tell us to do things, and in the things that you tell us to do, it's not convoluted, it's not ambiguous, it's not strained. It's very simple, it's very clear, it's concise, it's succinct. We see what you want us to do. We're not really confused about what you're telling us to do. The confusion seems to come when we just don't want to believe. When in some way we just want to put in what we want. That's where the confusion seems to come. And Father, I have to admit that oftentimes when I put myself in it, it not only hurts me, it hurts you, and it hurts others that are watching me. You tell me in your word that if anything would cause a brother to stumble, I shouldn't do it at all. I just shouldn't do it at all. And knowing that just the slightest bit of compromise in my life could hurt somebody, well, I could never bring that life back. I could never bring that moment back. And though you are with us anyway, Lord, we want you to be with us in strength and courage and righteousness, that we might be a light that would so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify you in heaven, that every day would count and every detail would point to you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you to get real with God again today. And confess to the Lord those things that you have added, taken away, ad-libbed on. Come to the fundamentals of what God is telling you to do and simply do them. See if he doesn't open up the windows of heaven and bless you beyond measure. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this wonderful chorus. How simple it is, isn't it?
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus and to trust and
man, I don't want God to be with me just anyway. I want him to be with me in every way. Lord bless you.